Your congregation, as we look around us in the world today, then we fear, oh, so often as we have just sung, that the Lord has left His church and forsaken His church and is dealing harshly with His church. And the church at times is in great mourning over the absence of that sense of Christ's presence. However, when we turn to the book of Revelation, then we find a similar time in history when John also must have felt very far from God in an alien land. And we also know that in the vision that God so graciously gave him on the island of Patmos, that the very opposite is true, that Christ is with his church. We read in Revelation 1, verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And he says, write these things down and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, including that church in Laodicea. Then Christ reveals himself as the Son of Man in the midst of his church, walking through those candlesticks, walking with the churches in the churches. Even though John is on the island of Patmos and he's unable to minister in the churches, what an amazing revelation this must have been for John. And what encouragement this should be for the church today in 2012. Well, certainly John recognized and realized that the churches, all seven of these churches in some way had problems, and some of them had great problems. And yet Christ reveals himself that he is with his church even to the end of the world. He reveals that he loves his church. He is concerned about each individual church. He's concerned about each individual member of each church. And he shows this by writing an epistle to each of these seven churches in Asia. Now these epistles call for examination of Christ, both as Christ commends them for their faithfulness at times, and other times he justly rebukes them for their unfaithfulness, but he does so in a way of love and for the purpose that they would come to him in repentance. And what does then Christ reveal about these early churches? Well, you know, John, he served in Ephesus. And John was the apostle of brotherly love. And what does he say about the church in Ephesus? It's a loveless church. Well, that must have pained John. Smyrna, a persecuted church. John knew what persecution was. Think of that church in Pergamos, which is filled with idol worship and an antinomian spirit. Or that church in Thyatira, who is a spiritual adulterer. Or that church in Sardis, which was spiritually dead. One church is said to be a faithful church, and that was the church of Philadelphia. And the last epistle is to the Laodicean church. And it's that context that we want to meditate on. And in this context of this epistle to the Laodicean church, we really don't find Christ commending them for very much at all. He doesn't have really anything good to say about them. They are lukewarm, spiritually miserable. They are poor. They're naked. They're blind. Now, I think we need to stop and examine ourselves. If Christ were to write an epistle to the Grand Rapids FRC, what would it say? Would it be the loveless church of Ephesus, the persecuted church in Smyrna, the antinomian church in Pergamos, the spiritual adulterous church in Thyatira, the spiritually dead church in Sardis? Or would it be that faithful church in Philadelphia? Or maybe more common as it is today, the lukewarm church of Laodicea. These marks have been with the church of all time. And I'm sure today we can identify with various marks of these churches, but we can also identify with that lukewarmness of the Laodiceans. And yet, Christ, the King of the church, He reveals Himself as a merciful, a long-suffering, a faithful Savior, even to a disgusting church who has shut the door to Christ, who is lukewarm, because He calls with our text in Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Our theme, with the help of the Lord, is Christ knocks on the door, even on the door of a lukewarm church. As a patient Lord, secondly, with a personal appeal, and thirdly, with a profound promise. Christ knocks on the door of a lukewarm church as a patient Lord, with a personal appeal, and with a profound promise. The context of Revelation 3, verse 14 through 22 in this epistle to the Laodiceans is highlighted by Christ's patience with His church. Christ is showing the Laodiceans His patience, even by bringing this epistle to them in very word, but especially in bringing it in a way that they would all understand it. Very vivid language is here. Think of the word lukewarm. Lukewarm. Verse 15 and 16. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Notice Christ here doesn't say you're apostate and dead, but lukewarm. Which means they had no zeal. Christianity at best for the Laodiceans was something that they participated in. The traditions of maybe coming to church and gathering as people in the church. And yet they had all the form of Christianity without the Christ of Christianity. And what a picture that would have been then of Laodicea itself being lukewarm. Certainly Laodicea realized what Christ was saying, because they were totally dependent on an outside source for water. Some 6 miles or so south of Laodicea were those healing, therapeutic hot springs of Areopolis. But by the time that water was channeled to Laodicea, it would be lukewarm. It would no longer be healing. Well, there was also a town called Colossae close by, and the cold water from its natural springs would be piped over to Laodicea. But by the time it reached Laodicea, it was neither cold, but it was lukewarm. It was disgusting water by the time it reached Laodicea. And if you were to drink it, you would put it in your mouth and you'd swish it around a little bit and you'd want to spit it right out. You'd want to get rid of it immediately, before you got sick. But notice the patience of the Lord. Notice our Lord says, "I will spew you out. I'm about to do so. Rightfully so, I should have spewed you out already. However, I am patient and long-suffering with my church. I will spew you out. But at first, I'm going to call you to repentance. I'm going to knock with the gospel on your door." The other phrase, or the other verses that we need to recognize Christ's patience from, is that they were rich materially and poor spiritually in verse 17 and 18. Notice here how he says this: "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? What a picture that also was of Laodicea. Here again, Laodicea would have recognized what Christ is saying to them. Because around 60 AD, there was a great earthquake in Laodicea. It devastated their economy. It devastated the city. But when other cities and other neighboring communities tried to help them and offered help to them, they said, no, we have need of nothing. We will get through this on our own. We will build ourselves back up ourselves. And indeed, Laodicea was a wealthy city. It was a great location for commerce. It was the crossroads in Asia. Laodicea had all the finest clothing and was especially known for its glossy black wool. It had one of the greatest medical schools also of its time. I notice how the Lord is so patient with them and counsels them. He says, I'm going to counsel you. I'm going to instruct them that they have made poor investments. Yes, you're rich materially, but you're poor spiritually. You're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. And I'll counsel you, Laodiceans. You want to be truly rich? Then buy of me gold tried in the fire. You want to truly have beautiful clothing? Then buy of me, instead of that black glossy wool, buy of me white raiment. You want to have true eyesight? Laodicea was known for its good eye salve. But you want to have true eyesight. Buy of me eye salve and anoint your eyes so that you may see. Our Lord encourages them to repent. To repent. As many as I love, we read in verse 19, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Oh, what fatherly, tender patience. As a father would discipline his children, as he would counsel his children, instructing them, correcting them, even drawing them with the cords of his love. Is Laodicea a picture of us? Can you identify with these pictures? That lukewarm water, or that materially rich, but poor spiritually? Is our zeal possibly like those therapeutic hot springs of Areopolis as they come up so nice and warm and powerful at times, but they seem so distant, and by the time they're actually implemented in our lives, they're lukewarm at best? Or that refreshing water from Colossae, just loses its freshness by the time it reaches our neighbors and reaches our own heart and soul even. If we become self-righteous, in need of nothing, we can do it on our own. Are we blind, with the door of our souls barred by nature, saying in a large sign, there is no room for Christ. No room for Christ in our church. No room for Christ in my soul. What a picture of the depravity and the blindness of men by nature. And yet we read the patience of Christ as he stands by the door in the words of our text. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Each word here delves into the very patience of our Lord. It's as if he were saying, behold, would you look at this? I'm here on the outside of a lukewarm, disgusting, wretched, miserable church. I come to a shut door, and yet I stand at the door and knock. I knock at the door of an unmindful people as a mindful Savior. It is the I. Behold, I. Who is this I? We know from our text, verse 14. He says, he is the Amen, the truth, the faithful witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The one who is all powerful to create, the one who is all powerful to save, the one who is willing to save, is standing at the door and knocking. Now, this isn't a picture of someone standing outside the door, wringing their hands, just hoping someone on the other side would open the door. That's not what it's a picture of. This is a picture of the great I am, the one who has worked all redemption, the one who has satisfied the wrath of God, the one who has prepared a way that we could have communion with God. It is Him who stands at the door as a sovereign and a holy God. And He knocks. He stands. Behold, I stand. The tense of the original language with the word stand here conveys that Christ has stood and remains standing. It shows continuance in His standing. And we think back to the Song of Solomon as we have a picture of Christ, the bridegroom, standing in the garden of His beloved, of His loved one, the bride of Christ, the church of Christ. And the bride says this, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. And notice what's conveyed here. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of night. Conveys the same meaning that He has been standing there all night at the garden, at the gate, outside the garden, but close to the garden. He's standing there as the dew's dripping from His hair, as the morning is approaching. He continues to stand at the garden of His beloved. He stands at the door. Even though you have shut me out, Laodicea, even though you have shut me out, I stand at the door. I stand in close proximity. Notice He doesn't stand at a distance. He doesn't stand across the street or at someone else's door, but He's standing at our door. He says, I'm close, but I'm not in. He stands at the door. Can I ask you, how long would you stand at someone's door and knock? Maybe you've delivered newspapers or something in the mornings, and as you're going by very early in the morning throwing newspapers up at people's doorsteps, then say you would see someone knocking on the door, his hair dripping wet, his clothes wet because of the dew of the night, and you know he's been standing there all night and still knocking on the door. This is absurd. No one's home. No one's going to respond. And yet it conveys to us the patience of our Lord as He stands and is standing at the door. Dear friends, then isn't it upon the continuing hearing of the gospel invitations, a testimony of Christ's desire, of His patience, even with us, as He appeals to us in the way of a knock. We see that in our second point. Christ stands at the door and knocks with a personal appeal. You think, how does Christ then appeal? By knocking. By knocking. And what do you generally knock with? Well, we raise our hands to knock. And as Christ raises His hand to knock, then we see His hands. And we see the piercing of His hands, that He has paid the price for His bride. And He knocks. And as He looks at His hands, as He knocks on the door, then He's reminded, I have paid the price for my beloved. And I'm going to knock that she would come out to me. And the bride sees the hands of her beloved And she sees that He has paid the price for her and comes in joyful reunion. Oh, what a knock of the Lord. A knock. What a visual representation of Christ calling His church. But how exactly does Christ knock on the door of His church? How does He knock? What are these knocks of Christ? Well, He does so through His Word. Of course, this is figurative language in a sense, but Christ doesn't physically stand at our door and knock on the door like we would knock. But He does so through His very Word. And He does so at least in three ways. First of all, as we daily open His Word, as we hear His Word, as we read it, this whole revelation, as we hear the preaching of His Word from week to week in the house of God, as we study His Word in Bible studies and various other opportunities that we have to read and meditate upon His Word. Since Christ knocks through His Word, ought then we not open His Word to read it, to meditate on it, to pray over it, to seek by the Spirit's grace to have that Word blessed to our hearts. Well, He knocks also in His Word through our conscience. Even children understand something of Christ's knock as in our conscience. As he knocks, you know how your heart starts pounding like that when you've done something wrong. And you've maybe disobeyed your mom or dad and they caught you and heart starts pounding, and maybe they didn't even catch you and your heart's pounding. When we do something wrong, we feel guilty. We even try to hide it, but the Lord, He causes our conscience to bother us so that we would come before Him in repentance. That's why, dear children, now we want to keep a sensitive conscience. Not trying to put out the fire of our conscience by watering it down with our excuses and our self-righteousnesses. But to keep a conscience that's informed by the Word of God. That's clear. God also knocks through, thirdly, His providences. He knocks through death. Death even within a congregation, in a family, as a friend. He calls us to set our houses in order, for we too will surely die. It's a continual knock of the Lord. Many of you have witnessed even death in the past years, even past months, in families and in the congregation. How have these knocks of God been blessed to us as a congregation? He knocks through sicknesses, afflictions. Shows us that our life is not in our hands, but we are weak and frail in ourselves. But these afflictions are to draw us to God, draw us to Christ, who can give us strength. Sometimes He knocks through natural disasters. Think of earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanoes, tornadoes. Everyone testifies of a broken creation. Testifies of God's wrath against sin. And it calls each one of us to repent before God. I think of the drought at this time. And as the land is so dry and we need water so badly for the crops, and we would come to God in repentance and cry out to God, hearing this knock of God. He knocks through His Word, through our conscience, and through various providences. But why does He knock? Christ knocks because He is the very cure for our lukewarmness. Think of the men on the way to Emmaus as Christ expounds the Scriptures to them. What do they say? As they hear His word, they hear the knocks of Christ, did not our hearts burn within us? Christ, as He comes to them through His word, He livens them. They're cured from their lukewarmness. And they head back to Jerusalem with zeal. And they head back and tell all the other disciples. He knocks. Because He's a cure for their lukewarmness. But He also knocks because He has eternal, imperishable riches to dispense. I think of the times when I was on the farm. We would have these salesmen come onto the farm. And they would, especially would come in a bad farming economy. And they would come, oh, they were going to be your savior. They were going to sell you this product that was going to make you lots of money. And that would keep you from bankruptcy, so to say. And they would not only want to sell their product, but they'd want to walk with you through your farm. And they'd point out all the things that you maybe could do better. They'd point out your self-righteousnesses, and they'd point out all sorts of things. They'd find the blind spots, as it were, in your operation. In a similar way, but reverently speaking, in a similar way, Christ comes with imperishable riches to dispense. He says, I'm the cure for your poverty. Christ says, you're a miserable, wretched sinner. You have a debt of sin that you could never repay. But I have gold that is tried even the fire of Calvary. As the wrath of God was poured upon me for your sin. That's why I can knock, because I'm the cure for your depravity. I'm the cure for your poverty. He comes as a cure for their self-righteousnesses. Christ says, I can see right through your self-made clothing, your black sharps. I can see right through them, and I can see what's in your heart. But I have better clothing for you. I have clothing. I have pure clothing, pure raiment. I have my righteousness to impute unto you. I'm a cure for your self-righteousness. I'm a cure for your blindness. Christ says, you think you can cure your blindness with your eye salve? Yet you're still blind. But I have a salve that opens the blindest of eyes. That you would see your sin. That you would see your nakedness. That you would see your poverty. That you would see the need for my wares. I have gold tried in the fire. I have white and pure raiment. And it's free. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, verse 1 through 2, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do we spend so much money and work so hard when these wares of Christ, eternal, imperishable riches, are free, and He dispenses them? He knocks on the door. It's a personal appeal to cure your lukewarmness and grant you eternal, imperishable riches. But He also knocks on the door to commune with His bride. Christ loves His bride. He desires to have fellowship with her, to commune with her, to clothe her, to adorn her. He loves to see His bride healthy. He delights in to see her eating well. Even as Isaiah 55 says, he says, why do you spend money which is not for that which is not bread, and labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligent unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Oh, he loves to see his bride healthy. He loves to see his bride delighting in him. He sees his bride as his sister, his love, his dove, his undefiled, as we read in Song of Solomon 5. She is united to Him and clothed in His righteousness. Christ is knocking. Knocking on the door of the church of Laodicea. And in a general way, in all of his churches, he's knocking. But specifically, he's even knocking to each member. Notice how the personal emphasis in verse 20. He goes from speaking of the church here, saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man," that means any boy, girl, woman, whoever, "hear my voice," individually, personally, "I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." Oh, he desires to commune with his bride. What a profound promise. What a profound promise to a lukewarm church. And we see that in our third point, as we see Christ knocks on the door with a profound promise. We have to notice here, though, that there is a condition to the promise. If any man hears and opens the door, it shows open ears and an open door. There's a condition. Don't you hear Christ calling, "Open the door and I will come in"? Isn't that what our text says? "If any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come in." What a gracious call. A gracious knock on your door. Then we need to unbar the door, take our defenses down, and by faith, open the door, and he promises to come in. It sounds so simple. Right? Or are you thinking, "But Pastor, that sounds a little bit Arminian. You know I can't do that of myself. I believe in the sovereignty of God." Well, dear congregation, this is one of the great mysteries of faith, isn't it? God is 100% sovereign. Yes, he is. And in regeneration, he opens our ears and he breaks down our defenses. And yet he calls us and knocks on our door and says, "You are 100% responsible to open the door and to heed the gospel call." Actually, our text is speaking both of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And they run parallel together. Christ knocks on the door and he calls us and he expects his people to listen because he sovereignly gives that they would listen and open the door. It's as if he was a fatherly Christ calling out to his child as a father would call out to his child. You expect your child to come because he's your child and he comes. You see, really what we have here is that what the Puritans call a vice. On one side, we hear that gospel invitation. We hear the calls of God. And on the other side, we know that we are impossible to answer that call in and of ourselves. And he keeps tightening that as we see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And we feel that in our very hearts and souls. And it crushes us. And we cry out, "Lord, what must I do to be saved?" Oh, the Lord loves to hear that cry. It's a cry of faith. It's a cry believing that the Lord can save you. And that he's willing to save you. But you can't save yourself. He gives us everything we need to hear this call. He meets every condition for us to open the door. He opens our ears. He breaks down our barred hearts. He draws us with his love. There's no excuse for any man not to open the door. Unbelievers never perish because of their unbelief. They don't perish because God is unable or unwilling to save. He calls. He knocks. And his promises go to all who hear the gospel. What would it be, dear congregation, to have our ears plugged, to hear the outward call of the gospel, and rather to go to the front door, that we would go through the back door, avoiding that call, and we'd run out the back door into the pit of hell. With that same gospel call haunting us for all eternity. What would it be to fall into the hands of a living God, much less a Savior who has revealed Himself as patient and long-suffering and merciful? Oh, the command of Christ to repent, to be zealous and to repent and to believe the gospel and to hearken to His knock is the very warrant for you to come to Him. And you can do so by begin pleading with God, saying, Lord, I know I can't open the door myself, but give me the hand of faith that I may respond to the gospel. Lord, I confess I'm nothing. I can't hear. I can't open the door. I don't have faith. Oh, Lord, grant me Thy Holy Spirit. Lord, I am nothing without Thee. And I'm knocking, even as Christ says in Matthew 7, I am knocking on the door. Knock and it shall, and I shall answer. Knock and it shall be opened. Oh, may it be that Christ is knocking on one side of the door, and you as a sinner are knocking on the other side of the door, saying, Christ, I need the hand of faith. And Christ saying, open the door. And He gives the hand of faith. What a reunion that is when the door opens and you can commune with Him and sup with Him. But what a joyful fellowship to see your beloved. What a great promise, a profound promise. Christ says, I will come in. I will come in. Isn't that even more profound when you think about who we are? When I think about who I am, I think if Christ is coming into my heart, to my soul, if He's coming into our church, I better clean up. I better clean up my home. I better clean up my life. Dear congregation, I shouldn't say that there's no need for that, because there is, because there's even outward blessings to outward obedience. However, there's no need for that for salvation. Christ will come in, and He will do just that. He will clean up your life. He will expose, He'll take the light of His Spirit and expose all the dust, all the bad areas, the sin, the filth, that you would clean it up. But most importantly, He wants to come in to sup with you. That I will sup with Him and He with me. He wants to come in to have a central place in your heart, in your life. I'm sure many of you have a central place in your home. And I trust that the central place in many of your homes is maybe the dinner table or the living room where you can have devotions with your family and talk with your children and pray with your children, reading the scriptures with your children. That's the place Christ wants in your life. He wants to come into that central place, a place of family fellowship, a place of warmth, a place of love, a place of service, a place of thankfulness. And yet we know, even in our family life, if we have that central place in the home where we have all the family together and where we spend most of the time as a family together, and if we don't have Christ there, then we have nothing. But if we do have Christ there, and many of you, I'm sure, can testify, as we unite our hearts in prayers of families, and we sing praises to Him, that He indeed is supping with us. He desires that central spot. He doesn't want to come in and to be stuck in a closet or in the basement or in the attic, but He wants our undivided attention. He wants to commune with you in an intimate way. He desires a place of intimate heart-to-heart communion. He desires that we share our burdens with Him, that we share our joys with Him, that we share our struggles at work with Him, that we share our accomplishments with Him. Really, in a sense, He desires a husband-wife relationship with His people. If you were to have a good husband-wife relationship, you certainly wouldn't lock your husband or your wife in the attic, would you? In embarrassment. But you would have a central place of intimate communion with them, that you may feast together on the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, the benefits of this bridegroom. And if you're a child of God, then to one degree or another, you know of these blessed times of communion in your soul. When He becomes everything to you, and you see Him for who He is, and what He's done for you, and how He's paid the dowry price for you, then He becomes altogether lovely, doesn't He? He becomes that bright and that morning star. And you confess, "Oh Lord, You are my friend. You are my beloved. I can't live without You." But then maybe there are times in your life, maybe right now, that you don't sense His presence. Maybe even feel lukewarm again. My dear friend, He stands at the door. And He stands. And He is standing. And even this morning He's standing. And He's knocking. And He says, "If any man hear my voice, and he opens the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him." Oh, be encouraged. One day there will be a perfect realization of this profound promise. When those refreshing waters, as it were, of Colossae will be fully realized. Revelation 22, verse 1, we read, "And He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, and it proceeded out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." And we will have that pure water. And we will have Christ Himself for all eternity. There won't be any need on that day for Christ to stand outside the door. No need at all. Because Christ will be with His church. He will be with His bride, and they with Him, in perfect marriage union forever. Oh, what a day that will be. And He will be with us for all eternity. And yet today, Christ is standing at the door. He calls us through His gospel invitations. And He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." And open the door. Today is the day of salvation. Oh, harden not your heart, for the bridegroom desires to commune with His bride. Do you recognize today your need for that water of life, for the bread of life? Do you recognize your need for His clothing, white and pure raiment? Do you recognize your need for His healing power, that eye salve that gives perfect eyesight? Oh, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that hears say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Amen. Lord, we confess that in our hearts. So often we are that lukewarm, materially rich, and spiritually poor church of Laodicea. We confess, O Lord, that we are undeserving of thy grace, undeserving of thy patience with us, undeserving of any blessing from thy hand, especially those appeals of the knocks of Christ. Lord, as we hear in thy word that profound promise, thou wilt come in to us and to sup with us, and we with thee. And we pray, Lord, that in this day, a day set apart to rest in thee, thy church here in Grand Rapids, each individual member, that thou would be pleased to grant them all that they need to receive thee into their hearts, to sup with them and they with thee. O Lord, bless us with thy presence. Bless us with thy grace, that we would know thee, that we would commune with thee, that we would have an intimate relationship with thee as a bride and a bridegroom, that we would love thee and cherish thee, that we would confess that we can't live without thee, that we would lean on thee, that we would be supported by thee. O Lord, fill our hearts with thy strength and with thy presence, that we would rejoice and rest in thee, that we would have a joyous and a true and a blessed Sabbath. Bring us back together in this evening, that we may hear of that Sabbath through the year of Jubilee, and that we may positively see how thou dost give us Sabbath to rest in thee. We ask this in Jesus' precious name, amen.